All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. These famous words were penned by William Shakespeare for one of his lesser-known works called As You Like It. And although we do not read As You Like It at the school where I teach, we do spend time working through several of William Shakespeare's plays. And at the school where I work, what's interesting about that is that we read so many works that are so difficult. When we read Shakespeare, it's like, all right, Shakespeare. It's pretty nice. And we study classic Shakespeare works such as Romeo and Juliet, King Lear, Hamlet, and Macbeth. Now, one of the most difficult things about reading these plays is the sheer number of different characters. It's very difficult to keep up with the different characters and how these different characters relate with one another. Thankfully, these plays usually have a list of characters at the beginning of the play with a little description to help the reader make sense of who's who. And I find myself, the first time through one of these plays, often going back. And then when I read King Lear, still, though I've read it many times, okay, which sister's the oldest? And it's difficult to remember. That list of characters is helpful. That list of characters explains the relations of characters to one another. It helps the reader to understand the part each character plays, whether a large part or a small part. Well, likewise, as we move through the scriptures, it's important to know who the main characters are, who the side characters are, and then how they relate to one another if we're to understand what God is communicating through the scriptures. The fact is, God has chosen to work out his eternal plan through human beings. And if we're to understand what the Lord is doing, then it is vital that we understand the characters that God has chosen to employ in his grand play. Now, with that said, we will continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis this morning in a message I've entitled, Setting the Stage. In our passage today, we'll see how the Lord God sets the stage for one of the most vital characters in all of Scripture, a man by the name of Abram, who you might be more familiar with as Abraham. I've divided our study into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the genealogy of Shem, the genealogy of Terah, and the call of Abram. So let's move into our first section. And so our verse is just to kind of, so don't freak you out, I'm crossing over into another section of Scripture. We're going from Genesis 11, verse 10, all the way through to Genesis 12, verse 5. These are all things I usually depend on my slides to communicate to you, but alas, they were no more. Let's move into our first section, the genealogy of Shem, verses 10 through 26. And it's funny, being home alone yesterday, Frank and Vicky took the two littles and they spent the night at their house. And so it was just Emma and I. And so we painted the town, went to Taco Villa. It's pretty snazzy. Got some coffees at Barnes & Noble, and we're hanging out and reading books. I read one comic book during the time, and Emma read 100 pages of a novel. And so we know who the real reader is in this family. But then later that night, we're at home and hanging out. I was working on my slides, the aforementioned slides. And Emma looked over my shoulder and without great excitement said, oh, another genealogy study. She's had enough. Well, as I told her last night, I don't write the Bible, I just report it. And so that's where we are. The genealogy that we find in our passage today, though, is different from the one that we read about in Genesis 10 or that we studied through in Genesis 10 in three interesting ways. Number one, this genealogy here, it only deals with the line of Shem and not the lines of Ham and Japheth. You'll remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we went through Genesis chapter 10 and we looked at all those different lines. And we saw about that also in Genesis 11 earlier on. But now what God is doing is he's narrowing the list of characters. What he's doing is he's focusing in on the line of Shem. Also, this genealogy is different because it gives the age of the father when the son was born to him. That's something that we haven't seen before. So it's kind of interesting. And thirdly, this genealogy has a specific purpose of leading us to Abram, who is arguably the second most important person in redemptive history outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. That Abram, after the Lord Jesus Christ, he's that second most important person in redemptive history, and so it's all leading to him. Now, with that said, let's move into verse 10, and we read, this is the genealogy of Shem. Again, as you may remember from our Genesis 10 study, Shem was the oldest of Noah's three sons, followed by Ham and then Japheth. Ham, we know his descendants would be the Canaanites and others, and then Japheth, mostly what we think about as the Gentile nations. The genealogy that we find of Shem's descendants here in Genesis 11 is the fourth of 10 genealogies recorded in the book of Genesis. So if you're keeping count, there's 10 genealogies to go through in the book of Genesis, and this is the fourth. And then when we get to verse 27, that's the fifth genealogy. So after today, we will be halfway through our Genesis genealogies. That's some good news. I have a little party emoji in my notes right here. Now, continuing on in verse 10, Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So at age 100, Arphaxad, who ended up occupying the territory north of Assyria, was born to Shem. So Shem was 100 years old when Arphaxad was born. And we see that Arphaxad was born 2 years after the flood. I just think that's interesting. I think about that interesting of this new beginning of all of the world being wiped out except for eight, but then we have this new birth. We have this life beginning again. Verse 11, after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. So Shem had other sons and daughters and died after living a total of 600 years. Seems like a lot. But as we see throughout this genealogy, the age at which these men die will steadily decrease. If you remember the genealogies from earlier in the book of Genesis, before the flood, people would live 900 plus years. Because the conditions before the flood were so much different on planet Earth that it sustained life for this significant period of time. But what we have here, these changes after the flood, these ecological changes, these environmental changes, now the lifespan of man is greatly reduced from what it once was. Now it's interesting also that in this genealogy is different from the earlier genealogies where this one doesn't say, and he died. Remember that genealogy earlier in Genesis? It was so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died. But we don't read that here. They still die, but that's not the focus, because the focus really here is on life. The focus is we're going toward Abram. We're going toward redemption. Before the flood, it's death, before the ultimate death of the flood, of the wiping out of mankind. But there's a changing of perspective here. We're going somewhere, and it's exciting. Now, this focus of life and not on death leads us to an application question. It's this: what is our focus? Are we focused on the fact that we will die, or are we focused on really living? It's an important question for us to ask ourselves. And it's interesting because I am one of the most fearful people you will ever meet. I am a scaredy cat of almost biblical proportions. I'm afraid of a lot of things, but it's interesting. God will put you in a position where you have kids and your kids are afraid, and all of a sudden you don't get to be afraid anymore. You have to do something differently. I remember when Brandy and I, the day that we got married, and I was pretty emotional. I was a little bit of a wreck standing there on the stage. And as I saw Brandy walking up there, and she looked beautiful in her wedding gown, but she was weeping. Because her dad had made the mistake of telling her how much he loved her right before that. So she was weeping, and I had a decision to make in that moment was, she's a wreck, I'm a wreck. If we're both a wreck, this is going to turn out poorly. So I decided to pull it together. I decided I'm going to let her, this is her moment, she can cry, I'm going to be strong. And so it is for us in life. You know, with Brandy and Phoebe going off to Africa, there's been a lot of fear in our household. A lot of nervousness, a lot of crying children and worrying about things. And a peace that surpasses understanding has come upon me, and I've been able to share with the kids and to share with myself of, hey, we've got to trust the Lord. We've got to live life. We've got to go serve Him and not live in fear. And I think that's an important thing for all of us. We can live in all kinds of fear of what can happen and what might happen. And that becomes our focus, and we have this paralysis by analysis, and we never actually live. And we turn around and we're 80 years old, and what have we really done? Have we really stepped out for the Lord? And so I think this beautiful picture of really thinking about, am I afraid of dying, or am I focused on living? And if I live to be, you know, 45 or 50 or 100, whatever the number is, can I have looked back once I go to be with the Lord and say, hey, I lived every day? That's an exciting thing. And that's what we have this focus here, is we have a focus on life. We're going somewhere here in the Scriptures. God is doing something. I love what Paul has to say on this subject of life and death in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wasn't worried about himself. He said that he didn't count his life dear to himself. Why? Because it was Christ's life. It belonged to Christ. So whether he lived or whether he died, whether he continued serving or he was taken to heaven, it didn't matter because it was all for Christ. He lived for Christ, and when he died for Christ. And there's great freedom in that. There's great freedom of focusing on the life of Christ and saying, if I get a terminal disease, well, this is the Lord's body. He can heal me or he can take me home. He can use me through this disease or he can use me if he works a miracle in my life, whatever he does. I can trust him in that. And so I love this focus as we move through this passage. Moving on in Genesis 11 to verse 12, Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. Now nothing is known of Salah, Shem's grandson, except that his name means extension. Some commentators think that this implies that he was an early colonist. Verse 13, after he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. So Arphaxad lived a total of 438 years, and of course he had other children, we're told here. Verse 14, Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Salah's biblical importance, at least for us, lies in the fact that his son was Eber, the father of the Hebrew people. That's where the name Hebrew comes from, this man, Eber. Verse 15, and after he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. So Salah made it to age 433. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Peleg's name means division. So that supernatural dividing of languages at Babel that we studied last week, that division of mankind into nations, they're commemorated in Peleg's name. It happened during his lifetime. So from this, we learn that the division of languages at the Tower of Babel took place in the fourth generation after the flood. Now, as we're moving through here, some of you maybe are more history buffs, and you're like, all right. Some of you less history buffs, not all right. But what I do want you to remember as we move through the scriptures is that the scriptures always purport to be history. They always purport to be history. They're not some latest Star Wars of something that happened in a galaxy far, far away a long, long time ago. It's something that happened in human history, and it's vital that that's what the Bible purports to be. So if we're to take it at its word, if we're to trust it, then it's up to us to accept it as biblical history. And I think as we study, we'll see the archaeological evidences show that it is actual history. Verse 17, after he begot Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. So Eber dies at 464 years of age. Now, as we move through the next few verses, I must mention that we don't really know anything about these individuals. Verse 18, Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And so we see now the lifespan of these patriarchs, it continues to decline, but it declines quite drastically as Peleg only lived to be 239. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Interestingly, Reu died at the same age that his father had died. He was also 239. Verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. So Serug made it to the age of 230. If they had candles back then, it'd be a lot of candles. Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. So Nahor, the grandfather of Abram, only lives to be 148. Now I realize you don't often say, that guy only lived to be 148. In fact, we looked up online, my kids and I did, you know, the oldest living person. I think they're 116, maybe, something like that. Maybe 118, I can't exactly remember. But then they were making fun of each other about how they were going to look like that someday. Because in the current condition, when you're 118, it's not pretty. It's a little bit rough. But this 148, it's roughly double the lifespan of a person in our day. So it seems like a long time. And there's probably none of us that would say, I want to live to be 148. Probably not. But think about that. Think about 148 compared to Methuselah's 969. Doesn't seem like much. Seems like a young child. It's interesting. If you read the prophecies about the millennial kingdom, it talks about someone who dies at 100 will be like a baby dying. And so it's intriguing to think about. But the steady decline of lifespans after the flood is clearly evident in this genealogy. So sometimes people mock and say, oh, 969 years, I can't believe it. The Bible is full of garbage. But the Bible shows clearly that the world before the flood was very different from the world after the flood. And so we see that lifespan clearly in these verses, that change. Verse 26, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah was 70 years old before he began to have sons. And he had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, most commentators that I've read actually believe that Abram was the youngest of these sons. But he's mentioned first because he's the most important. He's the most important to the story, and so he gives top billing here. Listed first because of his importance. Now this brings us to a shift from the genealogy of Shem. Now we're going all the way down to this more specific line coming out of the line of Shem, and that's the genealogy of Terah. So that brings us to our second section, the genealogy of Terah, which we find in verses 27 through 32. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this is a quick recap to make sure the reader gets a transition from the line of Shem to the new focus on the line of Terah. And if you've ever read through Genesis chapter 11, you know how easy it is to lose focus. This guy, and then this guy, and then this guy, and this guy. And so Moses, as he's recording this, is wanting to say, hey, oh, watch out, guys. We have a transition here where we're not just talking about Shem in general, but we're now talking about the specific line of Terah. Now, as we move through the book of Genesis, we've come across more than a few names in the various genealogies. And it's easy to get lost in these lists of individuals, to zone out and just dump all the information. If you're doing a Bible reading plan, it's very easy to say, okay, I'm reading Genesis 10 and 11 today. All right, let's set the stopwatch. How fast can I move through these names? Well, understanding that natural tendency to just rush through these, I want to take a moment to remind you of the big picture regarding the people of Genesis that we've studied so far. So I'll rename every name that we've studied so far in the book of Genesis. No. How to shrink your church in one easy installment. Now, it's unlikely that we're going to remember all of these individuals. So I just want to point out a few of the most pivotal characters that God used to bring the Messiah into the world. And so I want you to remember actually just five characters so far. Five characters. First of all, well, I messed that up already. They're not really, they're one. Adam and Eve. They were one flesh. And so Adam and Eve is the first individuals I want you to remember. Okay, Adam and Eve, right? The first parents who God created. And then after Adam and Eve, I want you to remember Adam and Eve's son, Seth. Okay, Seth is the line. So we have Adam and Eve, and then we have Seth. Again, I had a cool slide for this. That's not here. But I'm not bitter about that. All right. And then after Seth, or coming from the line of Seth, I want you to remember Noah. So Adam and Eve, and then we have the line of Seth leading to Noah. And obviously God preserved through Noah. And then from Noah, I want you to remember Shem. Shem is the son he came through. And then I want you to remember Abram. So now we have all these genealogies that we've gone through, but we have Adam and Eve leading to Seth, leading to Noah, leading to Shem, leading to Abram. And if you can have that down, if you can kind of see what God is doing through that, if you can kind of get God's big picture of God seeking to redeem mankind through these individuals, through their line, then what you can have is you have kind of a picture. You have these hooks to hang these things on. So don't get lost in the weeds of all these different names. But focus on it. It's Adam and Eve, and then they fell, but God was going to bring redemption through the line of Seth, and then he preserved mankind through Noah, and then it was through the line of Shem, and ultimately Abram, that he was going to bring the Messiah. So never forget that. As you're moving through the scriptures, no matter where you are, remember that the big picture is God seeks to redeem mankind. That's what he's doing. Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what it was. You know, if Jesus had a regular job here on earth today, he'd probably be in the Coast Guard. That's what he's doing. He's going to go out and he's going to seek and to save the lost. If he just had a regular job, don't get all technical, he would still be the Messiah. I know. For use of illustration, I just think about a person who works for the Coast Guard. They don't think about, well, how did that person get in that situation? And well, why did they go out in that storm? And what were they doing with such a little boat? No, they realize there's a person that needs to be saved, and I'm willing to risk my life to save that person. Well, Jesus did more than risk his life. He went out to save that person, to save all these people, knowing that he would perish, that he would die. And so that's the big picture of the scriptures, and that's where all these names are leading. Now, in Genesis 11, 27, we read, Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. This is an important introduction for us, because Haran's son Lot ends up playing a largely negative role in the book of Genesis. It's my hope that as we come into contact with Lot along the way, that we'll learn some valuable lessons from his life so that we might avoid those same mistakes. Verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Haran died before his father Terah, which was unusual, and while they were still living there in Ur of the Chaldeans. It's important to our story because Haran was the father of Lot. And now Lot is without a father. And this is a potentially tenuous situation in a tribal, patriarchal society. And it could be argued that Lot has a serious disadvantage at this point in the narrative. Now, we know from archaeological finds that the people of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you might have a Bible map in the back of your Bibles, or you can look it up online, but this area of Ur of the Chaldeans, they worship the moon god Nannar and his consort Ningal. So it was an idolatrous people. It was an idolatrous area. And there were sacred areas of this city that were dedicated to a ziggurat and other various buildings that were built in honor of the moon god and his consort. Archaeologists have also discovered a description of the moon god ritual performed in honor of Nannar. And so the archaeologists have dug up these things and found that it was a very idolatrous area. And this is the culture that Abram and his family are living in. They're living in an idolatrous society, and yet God is going to call Abram out and use him out of the midst of that. And what's exciting of this is we can sometimes paint these biblical characters in such a light that says, oh, they're so far above us. We could never be used in a great way because, man, look at our society and look who the choices we have for president. And look at all these things. God can never use me. He brought Abram out of a city that was dedicated to a moon god. And so God can bring people out of crazy situations and use them greatly because that's how big God is. Archaeology has also revealed that in Abram's day, Ur was a great and prosperous city with perhaps 360,000 people living in that city and in its suburbs. Now moving on to verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Now this gets pretty good. Sarai, there's debate among commentators. They say it either means princess or contentious. Either princess or contentious. I probably should not mess with that. I'm just going to leave that one alone. You can do your own study on that, but depending on the day, I guess, maybe that's what he called her. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. So now Nahor married his niece Milcah, and these two are important to the story because they will have a granddaughter by the name of Rebekah. And that granddaughter Rebekah will marry Abram and Sarai's promised son Isaac. And so we see kind of how these pieces begin to fit together. Now as for Iscah here, we don't know anything about this person. Verse 30, but Sarai was barren, she had no child. So the fact that Sarai was unable to bear children would become a huge factor as we move through the life of Abram. And God is going to use that difficulty in an incredibly interesting way. And all things considered, though, as we put our thinking cap on, it's pretty difficult for the Messiah to be one of Abram's descendants if Abram didn't have any descendants. I'm just saying. If the Messiah is going to come through your line and there is no line, You have no children, then we find ourselves in a very difficult situation. But it gets worse. You see, Abram means exalted father. Exalted father. Abram means exalted father. So imagine that. Abram and Sarai are at a dinner party. Well, how are you doing? What's your name? Oh, my name's Abram. Oh, exalted father. How many kids do you have? Zero. That would be pretty awkward. That would be like a person who walks around every day, you know, with a football jersey on, whether you American football or soccer, you decide. And they walk around with that jersey on. It's like, who do you play for? Well, I don't play for anybody. Well, why are you wearing that all the time with your name on the back? Well, just kind of cool. It's not cool. You don't play for anybody. And so it is for Abram. He's named Exalted Father, but he has no kids. The Messiah is supposed to come through his line, but he can't have any children. Difficult. Verse 31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the family moves out from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran in the land of Canaan. And so this Haran, though, it's interesting. In the English translations, it's the same spelling as Haran, the son of Terah. But actually in the Hebrew, it's a different word. So it wasn't named after him. A different spelling. Now, the city of Haran stood on the river Belek. It's north of the Euphrates. It's about 600 miles northwest of Ur in a direct line. And so I had... You know what I'm going to say next. I had a slide that had this. And so we have Ur of the Chaldeans, and then about 600 miles northwest, we have the city of Haran, and that's where they moved to. Now, Haran is an interesting city because it was a very prosperous city because it was on this caravan route between the east and the west. Now, as we look at this and we think about this whole family, Terah and Abram and Lot and everybody moving to this city of Haran from the city of Ur, there's a bit of a problem with this situation. So if you would, hold your place, and just a minute, turn to Acts chapter 7. As you turn to Acts chapter 7, what we have here is Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and he's given it to the religious leaders, and he's sharing some information with them. And he says something very interesting here related to where we are in Genesis. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and he said, this is Stephen speaking, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, or Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. So here's the problem. As we put these pieces together, we realize that the call of Abram that we're going to cover in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, was actually the second call of Abram. Second call. The first one took place, Stephen tells us, before this move from Ur to Haran. Now keep this in mind because it shows a flaw in Abram that will come back to haunt him. And that flaw was partial obedience. Partial obedience. This shortcoming in Abram is something that we can learn from as we seek to walk obedient with the Lord. You see, Abram on numerous occasions kind of tells half-truths. He kind of shades the situation a little bit. He kind of doesn't go all the way. And you know what? The fact that Abram, the father of the faith, is flawed actually gives me great hope. It gives me great hope that this guy, the father of the faith, had incomplete obedience. I don't say that out of something like, well, I'm just going to disobey most of the time because Abraham didn't always obey. I'm not saying that. It just shows me that God uses flawed people. And there can be this tendency for us, again, to put these biblical figures. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus, he's way above. Flawless, sinless. But everybody else that God uses, they're flawed people. They're people like you and me. And so if we quit and say, I'm not going to just serve the Lord because you know what? I'm not perfect. Well, God doesn't have any perfect people to use. He used flawed people. And I bring this out about Abram because what did the Lord say? Stephen tells us here, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. But when Abram moves from Ur to Haran, he moves with his whole family. His father comes with him and Lot comes with him. And so we see that incomplete obedience from Abram. Now, moving on back in Genesis 11, verse 32, we read, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Abraham's father dies at the age of 205. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't seem that Terah ever placed his faith in the one true God. To prove my point, you could read on your own Joshua chapter 24. verses 1 through 15, where Joshua gives this closing exhortation to the nation of Israel. And he says to them in verse 2 there, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river," that's the other side of the Euphrates, "in old times, and they served other gods." So it seems to indicate that Terah was still an idol worshiper. Now, and then because the whole thrust of that, as you read Joshua 24 on your own, is Joshua basically saying, choose. Do you want to be like those guys on the other side of the river, on the Euphrates, back in the day when they were serving idols? Or do you want to serve the true and living God? And that's where Joshua famously says, "Hey, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So very interesting to think about this. And this thing that Joshua put before the people of choosing if you're going to serve idols or you're going to serve the true and living God, it's really a daily choice for us as well. The choice was not decided the moment you gave your life to Christ. The moment you gave your life to Christ, you were born again and you're on your way to heaven. But there's a daily decision we have to make. Am I going to live basically like I did in the old life? Am I going to serve the old idols? Am I going to seek the pleasure of the flesh? Am I going to do things my way? Or am I going to seek to serve the true and the living God? So that exhortation that Joshua gave, referring back to Terah, is the same exhortation that we should ask ourselves every day. Am I serving myself? Am I serving the idols that I desire? Or am I serving the true and the living God? Let's move now into our final section here in the first five verses of Genesis 12, and that's the call of Abram. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram." At this point in our study in the book of Genesis, we're pretty familiar with the Lord. If you've been here every week or if you've caught up with the message, we've talked a lot about the Lord God. We've talked about how the Lord God is a triune God who spoke creation into existence. He's a God who walked with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the evening there in the garden. He's also the one who brought judgment on mankind at the flood, and obviously before that at the fall, and then at the Tower of Babel. But even through all of that, through all the judgment God has brought so far in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the Lord had a plan for redeeming fallen mankind. And it was a plan established before the foundation of the world. You see, as we pick up this idea of God redeeming man through Abram, and really that's the picture or that scarlet cord that goes throughout all the scriptures, we have to always remember that it was never plan B. It says in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't that God created man, and then, you know, Adam and Eve fell, and he's like, "Oh man, what am I going to do? How am I going to fix this thing? How can I kind of patch this up?" It's not like that. It's not like you and I. You and I start projects at the house, and we realize, you know, once you start that project, it becomes a lot bigger than you thought it was going to be, and things are just not put together well, and at some point you may have to call a professional to come in and fix the mess that you've made. Not so for the Lord. It says that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He is the beginning, and he is the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so this plan of redemption that God is going to bring through Abram and through the Lord Jesus Christ down the way, it's not plan B. It was always his plan A. So with that said, here in Genesis 12, a new character is taking center stage in God's story of redemption. As we've seen, Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem, but there's now one who outshines them all, and it's this man, Abram. Without debate, Abram, or Abraham, as he is later renamed by God, is one of the most important figures in all of human history. All three worldwide monotheistic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all hold Abraham in the highest esteem. In fact, all three of these faiths trace their history back to this vital individual. With regards to Christianity, Abraham is mentioned in 16 books of the Old Testament and in 11 books of the New Testament. This man, who's nicknamed the father of the faith, is mentioned 312 times in 272 verses in the Bible. Abraham is arguably the most famous man of the Old Testament, and as I mentioned earlier, certainly he's one of the most influential men in all of human history. And when it comes to the book of Genesis, Abraham is certainly the central human character. You see, this first book of the Bible covers more than 2,000 years and more than 20 generations, yet it spends almost a third of its text on the life of Abraham. So without any further ado, let's continue on in verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. So once again, the Lord God calls Abram to come out from among his family. And so Stephen tells us that already happened once when he was in Ur, but now it happens again when he's in Haran. So there's a question for us. How many times does the Lord have to repeat his commands to us before we obey? Probably lots of times. If I had a dollar for every time I've asked my children, how many times have I told you? I was thinking about that as I was putting my study together and thought, man, how much money would I have? I'd have like a sweet cabin in the mountains and be drinking coffee and maybe right on the ski slope. It'd be nice if then I had to get back to my study. The fact is, all of us, from the father Abraham down to the most obscure believer, all of us offer the Lord incomplete obedience. Only the Lord Jesus could say, I only do those things that please the Father. Only the Lord Jesus. But thankfully, as we look at our own lives and we look at kind of the Lord has to repeat things over and over again to us, thankfully we serve a God who the scriptures tell us is merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and on it goes. Our God is a God who's ready and willing to forgive the repentant, a God whose mercies are made new every morning. We serve a God who gives us fresh opportunities in spite of our repeated failures and shortcomings. He's a God who how many times we fumble, he keeps putting us back in the game. That's just the way he works. Now, even though the Lord God once told Abram to leave Haran and depart from his family, once again we'll notice Abram only partly obeyed. Abraham chose to take his nephew Lot with him. And I believe that this was a mistake by Abram, and it seems clear from the rest of Genesis that Lot's presence complicated matters along the way. Now, it is true that we do not know Abram's reasons for bringing Lot along on the journey. Abram might have thought that he had pure motives. But this is the danger of partial obedience. When we don't obey what the Lord has clearly stated, when we think we know better, we end up creating unnecessary problems for ourselves and for others. I want to read for you what it says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. As my students can attest to you, my students from school, I tell them, the Lord and I disagree pretty much on a daily basis. But I just do what he says. Not perfectly, but I don't have to understand why the Lord says something to do it. I don't need to know all the rationale. I don't have to understand what he's doing in his long-term plan. He just tells me what to do, and that's what I'm to do. Abraham doesn't do that here, and it becomes a problem for him. But in spite of Abram at this point, as part of his partial obedience, the Lord God still made some significant promises to him. So let's see these promises here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you might divide these promises up a little bit different than I do. I see 8 specific promises that we'll run through quickly here that God makes to Abram, and they're incredible promises. But what I want you to focus on is that God says he's the one to do it. Notice he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's important. So when God promises to do this in Abram's life, he doesn't say, I'm going to do it, Abram, because you're so awesome, or because you've achieved this level of righteousness, or because any of these things. No, he says, I'm going to do it. So it's on God's side of things. The first promise is land. Notice, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So the Lord God is promising Abram some real estate. He's promising Abram land, and that's a good thing. As physical creatures, we need some land to operate properly. Unfortunately, we know that this land that was promised to Abram is still hotly contested today. Moving on, the Lord promises in verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. That's one thing to have land. It's another thing to become the father of a great nation. This is an incredible promise, especially in light of the fact that Sarai is barren. She can't have any kids. And yet God is not only promising a land, but that a nation will come from him. And as you think about human history, the nation of Israel, though relatively small, has played a pivotal role in the history of this world. It's intriguing to think about. Thirdly, God promises, I will bless you. That word bless means to endue with power for success, prosperity, fertility, longevity, etc. It's the opposite of esteeming lightly or cursing. So God promises to do great works in Abram's life. And I love that because this ties in when you're reading Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, blessed are those who. And just that idea that I can be blessed by God if I put myself in this position to be blessed by him. It's a beautiful thing. Fourthly, God promises, and make your name great. As I've already mentioned, Abram is one of the greatest names in human history. He's been honored by billions throughout the ages. God has made good on this promise in abundant ways. But the ironic thing is, we think about what's just happened in Genesis 11, is that the people of Babel were seeking this very thing. They were seeking a great name, and they ended up with nothing. But Abram received a great name simply by trusting the Lord's promises. And there's an application for us here. Simply trust the Lord. Simply obey him, and he will give you a great name if he so desires. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 say this, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So if we want to be exalted, then we need to allow the Lord to exalt us. Because Jesus said in Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you want to be big in the eyes of God, if you want to have a great name in the eyes of God, humble yourself. Put yourself in that position of servant leadership, of washing the feet of fellow believers, and God will lift you up. Now, promises 5 through 8 here, Genesis 12, are all tied together. Number 5, and you shall be a blessing. So Abraham was not only going to be blessed himself, but also he would be a blessing to others. And it's that kind of that old saying, you know, it's better to give than to receive. So not only was he going to be blessed of God, but as he went around, he was going to be a blessing of others and enjoy that joy that comes with that. Number 6, or the 6th promise, there in verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you. So what's really going on here is that people who bless Abram, what they're doing is they're lining up with God's plan. They're saying, I want to get on board with what God's doing. And so God says, if you get on board with what I'm doing through Abram, which is ultimately the redemption of mankind, I'm going to bless you. It's going to be a blessing. But then we see the converse in number 7, the 7th promise. He says, and I will curse him who curses you. Well, why would that happen? Well, because anyone who curses Abraham is opposing God's plan. They're going against what God's doing. They're not lining up with God's plan. They're opposing God's plan. And then they bring a curse upon themselves because of that. And then the final promise, the 8th promise that we find here, is the biggie. He says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to turn to the Apostle Paul. I'll read what he says in his inspired commentary on this verse in Galatians 3, verse 8. He says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So God's promising here, as we look back through the lens of the complete canon of scripture, that this, what we have, this 8th promise, is God promising to bring the Messiah through the line of Abram, to bring redemption from all mankind for anyone who would believe through the Messiah who was to be the descendant of Abram. And regarding this truth, I want to read for you what it says in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. So there's that picture in heaven of all these people from different nations, tribes, and tongues being just there celebrating, rejoicing and worshiping the Lord. And it's because of this promise that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abram, that Brandy and Phoebe can go to Zambia and preach the gospel to people because it's offered to them. And you can preach it in Portugal, and you can preach it anywhere on planet Earth because God has made that promise that if anyone would believe in the Messiah who's come from the line of Abram, that they would be saved. It's all possible because God has brought redemption through his line. Moving on in Genesis 12 to the last two verses of our study. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they'd acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So Abram, Sarai, Lot, and all their servants, they head south into the land of Canaan. Hebrews 11:8 tells us this. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What a guy. Doesn't ask for directions. I love that. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. How we've started many a trip. So the fact of the matter is, as we stop here today, as Abraham begins to move out, to step out in the promises of God, I want to ask you two closing application questions. We'll pick up as Abraham's journey next week, as we look at Abraham's journey, the tent and the altar. He's always moving and he's always worshiping. But before we close, before you leave, I just want to leave you with these two application questions. Number one is, do you get God's big picture? And God's big picture is the story of the redemption of mankind. That's the big picture. That's what I want you to read every time you go to the scriptures. Every time you read it, I don't want you to ever lose sight of that fact, that the story of the scriptures is the fact that God created man, man fell, and God redeemed man. God opened the way for man to be saved, to be back into fellowship with him. And as we seek to tie all the scriptures back to that main theme, I think we're going to enjoy our Bible study a lot more. And then second question is, are you walking in obedience to the Lord? Not 100% obedience. I know that we're all fallen creatures. I know that we sin every day. Jesus told us to pray daily for forgiveness of our sins. But what's your obedience look like? And I'll put it this way. Is it an increasing obedience or is it a decreasing obedience? Can you say, I am walking with the Lord more closely today than I was a week ago, or I'm kind of on the downhill. I'm kind of on backsliding at this point. And so it's a daily thing for us to look at. So are we seeing God's big picture, and then are we walking in obedience to the Lord?